Spending a bit more time on the teaching, and rather than and so the time in our groups will be spent more in prayer. The groups are times where we are working on our land or in some ways, and so and I keep that image in my mind, that metaphor in which God causes harvest time from a metaphor of seed time and harvest, and there's a certain thing called ripeness that can actually happen, and the right time, ripe time, which is the right time at the right time, there are certain things that can have effect upon the land that didn't have that great an effect before, but when things are ripe, there's a different kind of phenomenology that takes place. And we will see this in the book of Daniel. I know that in our earlier sessions, our groups looked at Daniel. One group looked at Daniel chapter 1 and 2, and another group looked at 2 and 3, I think. But today I'll spend some time on the book of Daniel, and we can actually just dwell in it for a little bit. As we look at the witness in the Old Testament, it's very interesting that witness in the Old Testament was always supernatural. I would say that it's true in the New Testament as well. But the supernatural aspect comes out really clear. And especially in the Old Testament, you see that whole thing about the temple and the land and the world. And for those of you who can still remember, we spoke about the fact that there's a certain way in which when God told Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness," the center of all of God's purposes is that people would come into the presence of God and live with Him. Psalm 65 speaks about the fact that blessed is the man, it says, that God chooses to bring near to His courts, near to His presence. That's God's desire. And we saw that in the Old Testament, there is a way in which God had planted first the temple. Even in restoration in Ezra, before they restored the temple, the first thing they did was restore the altar. Imagine that. They didn't build a temple and then put the altar in. They built the altar first and built the temple around the altar, because worship was the center of everything. So this is the land. This is the temple. And this is the world. And we saw how a lot of times God allows us to go into exile. We are actually, in many ways, exiled from the garden. And we saw last week that God said that there will be a highway there, and the highway would lead us back into the presence of God, the garden, where Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the evening with God. So we've been looking at this for the past four sessions. Today is our past five sessions. Today is our sixth session. We have one more session next week. Yeah. Praise God. Not because that we are coming to an end, but because that we've sustained. I'm very thankful for this session. One thing I wanted to remind you of is that we are believing God for prayer as we build the presence of God. Not that we can actually build presence of God. God builds His own presence, right? We do nothing to contribute to His presence. We only are recipients of His presence. But there's this way in which we can participate with God when He increases His closeness to us in the sanctuary, even in church. And last Sunday, a group of four people prayed before church. And it was quite interesting to hear the reports of what happened, because during that time of prayer, one person had a vision of the river of God flowing from the back of the church into the front. to frontwards, yeah. And another person had an impression of waves building up in the front. And the Lord's saying, touch the things, because I'm going to be touching people's lives there. And so it was not a surprise for four people at least that God, when God's Spirit moved, Hosea had a word about healing. And he said, you have to step forward. And immediately, a large number of people stepped forward, and God was touching people. People were supernaturally weeping before the Lord. And I know of a healing that took place with someone who had been having GI issues, could not eat for the past 4 days. But on Sunday, started saying, "What can I eat?" She was healed. But there was a move of God there. And I believe that this is really connected with prayer. So I just want to encourage you that for Sunday, if you are free, we have Sunday prayer that has been going on at 9:30. And at 9:30, if you like, you can pray in the sanctuary as well. We walk down, up and down the aisles, and believe that God, that even the presence of God can be present with us. All right, I said that we will be two minutes before we start, and I took away your 2 minutes. I'm sorry about that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your very presence. We thank you that your mercy is like a river wide, and it is flowing into our lands because you love people who do not know you. Just the thought that wherever we are, there are multitudes of people who you love and are not passive about. And thank you that your river is going there. So we ask you that even now, you come and meet us, Lord. Meet us in our groups and meet us as a group. Our desire is that you will save, heal, and deliver where we are, and who is sufficient for that. But we thank you that you are the one who's doing the work. We just want to be brought along with you to participate with what you're doing, Lord. So come upon us. Do what is necessary. Do whatever we need, Lord, for you to do in us, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Today I'm going to talk about witness as a prophetic people. Yeah. I don't believe that we are living in days in which it is enough to merely be able to relate to the world, people in the world outside, in a friendly and contemporary way. I don't believe that a gregarious kind of relating to the world is enough. It is important, and we want to be as relatable as possible. But I don't believe that is necessarily the biblical pattern. The Bible does not talk that much about it. It talks about love, that you'll know that we are Christians by our love. By this shall all men know that you are disciples, that you have love for one another. I think there's something about that. But it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the witness of the people of God came ideally, especially when you look at the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Joseph, of Moses, through something much more supernatural, something much more prophetic, may I say, than that. More flowing out of the temple, out of the presence of God, into the land, into the world outside. And so we look at Daniel and his three friends who are in exile. Okay, let's have a look at Daniel chapter 1. We're not going to have time to be able to read all of it, but we'll read some of it. They were taken into exile from Judah, and these were young men, and who were displaced completely out of their culture, out of this. And they had, and they were thrust into Babylon in captivity, and they could not think of the presence of God as now residing in Judah or Jerusalem or in Israel anymore. They had to think in terms of the presence of God being out there in Babylon, and they had to settle into Babylon in such a way that God could actually develop a witness of his presence to the people of Babylon. And later on, actually, Daniel continued even to the reign of Cyrus, the Persians. So actually, that's the amazing thing is that this stood even when the whole of Babylon fell. Isn't that amazing? Daniel outlasted Babylon. Wow, that's amazing. But anyway, let's have a look at this. You're exiled. Imagine you're exiled. You're not in your safe space. You're not in your comfort zone. You're not in what seem to be the symbols of the presence of God. There's nothing familiar anymore. You are in a completely unfamiliar place, and God's calling you to be a witness, to show forth the presence, the power, the wisdom of God. Verse 3, the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, dressed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. This would have been food that's offered to idols, yeah? And it would be not only unclean, it would be spirit infested. And so they were to be educated for 3 years so that at the end of that time, they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. It's interesting that we only remember their Babylonian names and not their Hebrew names anymore. That's funny, yeah. And Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he called the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king. So making a stand for God was something that would tear the fabric of the kingdom in such a way that it would put in danger other people. And so immediately what Daniel and his three friends are faced with is a situation in which the very fabric of society is built around idolatry, around spirits. It's quite amazing. So it's not just that they wanted to be petulant or, you know, there was very weighty, just the fact that they are making a stand would affect other people. But he did resolve that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. Because what's important was that Daniel would be able to have a clear and pure spirit so that he could hear from God and so that he could be accurate in his prophecies, in his discernment. It is almost as if in the witness of the Old Testament, what was most crucial was not how relatable they were, but how filled, how concentrated, how focused in the spirit they were. Think about it. The score of their witness had to do with the Holy Spirit's glory, the uncreated light of God. And it was more important to Daniel and his three friends that they keep their spirit pure, because that spirit was going to reconnect the world with God. So he resolved. Now God, verse 9, allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said, I'm afraid for you, my lord, the king has appointed your food for drink and should see you in poorer condition than the other men of your age, you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the young royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe. He's very tactful about it. He's very kind about it. He's very humane about it. He's not like saying petulantly, like, you guys, you're serving idols and I refuse to. I'm going to make a stand yet. He was standing firm, but he did it in a way that was humble. Yeah. So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter, note, than all the young men who had been eating their royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine that they were drinking. And to these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. And Daniel had insight into all visions and dreams. Verse 19, and among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there unto the first year of King Cyrus, who was a Persian, who defeated the Babylonians. Isn't that interesting? I think that sets us up as witnesses in the land. Daniel was neither overly compromising, nor was he overly petulant against the Babylonian kingdom. He related as humbly and as graciously as he could. Yeah, but what was crucial to him was that his witness be a witness not of human attractiveness or of social niceness, but it had to do with the glory of God. It had to do with the life in the temple. Because if he could keep his spirit pure and separated unto God, even though he's relatable, relating very humbly to the culture, the glory of God will flow into his land. And sometimes I think, as Christians, in our desire to be good witnesses, we can sometimes be too into relating and being relatable, being like people who we are witnessing to, relatable, than having the glory of God in us. But I think this is a spiritual issue that is at stake here, because the first thing that the Lord wants to do is to build his presence in your land. Not just build a bridge to your land, but to build his presence. In the early 20th century, liberal Christianity focused a lot on apologetics. That means finding a way in which common ground can be met with the secular world and secular thinking, so much so that the Christian message was relatable to the philosophy, modern philosophy, yeah? And when that happened, what got lost was the truth of God. Because there was a way in which Christians were actually bending over backwards to find a place of commonality and build a kind of a connection with the world. And that was a very good motivation. The problem is that they lost the truth of the gospel. And as a result, you had radical identification with the world in such a way that, you know, Christianity lost its power. So Karl Barth comes along and he points that out. And Karl Barth said, there is an infinite qualitative difference between God and man. And he established that. And he says, when you establish the fact that there is this infinite qualitative difference between God and humankind, you have to reckon with God. Because if you don't reckon with God, you will only have your own thoughts to give to man. And you will have a Christianity that's what he calls below. But God is the holy other. So Barth and Tenneyson, a very good friend of his, Tenneyson is the one who came up with the phrase, which I'm sure many of you have heard before, the holy other. Yeah? Have you heard of that phrase? The holy other. That's Tenneyson. That's Barth's good friend. They were struggling over it because at that time, Germany was also under the throes of the Third Reich, right? And they could see that their teachers, their mentors, were actually falling to Hitler's charms. Because they wanted so much to relate to the regime that they lost their gospel. And so, all around in Germany, theologians, very highly respected theologians, were just falling like ninepins to Hitler's regime and his programs. And so Karl Barth and his good friend Tenneyson came up with this understanding that was truly a breakthrough that turned things around in Christian philosophy and theology, in which they were able to show that what's most important for the church is that the church must be the church of God first. And in so far as they were the church of God, in which the Holy Spirit had his ascendance over the church, then the church will continue its witness. Or else it would lose its witness. There's a little story. Barth and Tenneyson were good friends. They were wrestling over it. And there's one conversation. Barth says, maybe. And they kept quiet for several hours. And Tenneyson, at the end of 4 or 5 hours, said, maybe not. That was the way in which they were wrestling with the hopelessness that was there. I'm on the side of Barth in the sense that I see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see this again and again and again. What is our witness is not ourselves, not the plausibility of Christianity logically, but it is the fact that the power of God wants to be manifest. You know? These signs will follow those that believe. They will cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. They step on serpents and scorpions and they will not be harmed. It's an amazing thing, right? And so I believe that in these days, it will not be enough for us to be just relatable. What God wants to do is to take His glory and manifest His love in the land. So Daniel, I think, understood that. So he determined in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He could see that somehow in Babylonian society was held together by idols. And what I mean by idols is not just blocks of wood. I'm talking about spirits, right? Principalities and powers. And what we will see as we see Daniel and his three friends, is their progress through this intercessory journey into Babylon, that more and more you begin to see signs of the principalities beginning to crack up and beginning to weaken. Okay, we'll see this as we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2. Amen? All right. The interesting thing is that they focused on the presence of God in them. They were people of prayer. And verse 17 is great. To these four young men, God gave knowledge. Do you see this in chapter 1? To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. And Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. The first stage, I think, sometimes we experience in our witness has to do with something quite small. And that has to do with the fact that God establishes us as people who can rely on Him, who have a different way of learning things, of knowing things. It says God gave them knowledge. Isn't that great? God gave them knowledge. Not their teacher only, but God gave them knowledge. And one of the things that establishes us as witnesses in the land, not just as evangelists, but as witnesses in the land, is that God can actually give us knowledge in the things that we are learning together with the people in the land as well. So that a lawyer can be a good lawyer. How about a lawyer who's actually having insight that God gives to him or her, you know? One of the things we've always taught our children is this. You enter into the secular field of knowledge and endeavor, and the Lord will teach you. God gave knowledge. Isn't that amazing? God gave knowledge. What was He giving them knowledge of? Idolatry? Babylonian literature? How the secularists would feel? How would they think? Where those thoughts come from? He gave them insight. Isn't it amazing that God can teach us not only the Bible, that He can teach us science, He can teach us literature, He can teach us philosophy, He can teach us skill, metalworking, He can teach us carpentry, He can teach us all these things. Because there's a way in which God can give us insight so that we can hear from Him and learn from Him. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I'd be excited. So it's important for us as Christians to take seriously the learning, the things that the professions and the skills that we're called to, because God wants to show us His light over these things. It's amazing, because you think about it, the wisdom and literature of the Chaldeans was completely demonic. But in the midst of it, there is actual wisdom, natural wisdom that God gives to human beings. And God can give us not only an understanding of that wisdom, but He can give us His light. And so what was important is for Daniel and his three friends to be able to preserve the light of God so that their lens through which they looked at secular literature and government and wisdom could be unblurred, unsmudged by the light of God. And so I found that prayer is really important for me, even in learning secular stuff, don't you think? What say you? We can learn these things. We can learn, and we can actually have God give us knowledge. It's a very interesting phrase, God gave them knowledge. I can learn things from reading the newspaper or reading books and all that, but what happens when God gives me knowledge as I'm reading the books? Isn't that amazing? God doesn't hold His hands far from these things, and these things are dirty. No. He's able to give us knowledge about this. And that's why I found that when I was, when I first came to the Lord, in college, you know, I majored in English literature. The Lord spoke to me and He told me, the first thing you must do is make sure your quiet time is done first in the morning. Now, I was really desperate because I had very little time to study and my exams were coming up in very, very quickly. But the Lord gave me just one thing. I had just come back to the Lord and I was wondering, what is going to make this coming back to the Lord not be a thing that goes into the cycle of backsliding again? Because I had come back to the Lord many times before. Oh, I was always answering altar calls and all that. And then after that, I'll slide away. And I remembered when I came back to the Lord during my what would be considered a junior year. I wanted to make sure that I didn't fall back again. And the Lord gave me this key. He just said, just do your quiet time before you do anything else. I was desperate. I had very little time to study. I had books, stacks and stacks of books to study. But the Lord spoke to me, you don't study anything else until you've done your quiet time. And I did. So I spent my time in quiet time. A lot of times we were looking at the watch, looking at, wondering whether there'll be time. Oh, sometimes it seems so inconvenient for me to have to do my quiet time when I could well use that time to study and catch up on all the studies that I had not done. But the Lord spoke to me about it. And the more and more I did it, the jumpiness, the sort of the stress, the anxiety that was in my heart began to quiet down. Quiet down. And sometimes it was a real discipline because sometimes I felt I was pushed to the wire. And but the Lord just encouraged me. I just felt the encouragement to just stay in there. And I would find that if I did, I didn't do it successfully every time, but when I did, my heart would be quiet. And I would feel that my mind became really clear. And I found that when my mind was really clear, it was my studying would be like completely different. There was, may I call it, revelation. I'd read difficult passages that I read again and again, and it just made me want to throw the book away into the dustbin, or as you say, garbage can. But then after prayer, it was almost as if I'd read D.H. Lawrence, I'd read some Kafka, I'd read Sartre, I'd read these, and some of these American writers, right? Wallace Stevens and all that, just very, very obscure people. And you know what? I could understand it. And not only understand it, I could love it. I could appreciate it. I could enter into it. It wasn't amazing. Without feeling like I got tainted. I could feel as if I was in it. I could appreciate Wallace Stevens. How many of you know Wallace Stevens? He's an American poet, right? I found him the hardest of all, actually. But I could actually enter into it and feel the love of God. Sounds crazy, right? But I believe that witness has to do with entering into it. When I talk to my wife, Cindy, she talks about physics as if it's a good friend. It's like an affectionate friend, you know? When I talk to Sonia about physics, I feel as if physics has befriended her. And the things that come out of these guys when they talk about it, it's amazing. I see that in my daughter, Kaylin. She's just come back from a grueling time in her rotations in Michigan. And when she talks about it, it's almost as if you want to salivate. She went through the hard times, found God, and have you met such people? Whatever it is, whether it's in sport or it's in a particular profession, in working a craft in their hands, or it's art, or it's music, or it's studies, or it's math. There are some people, when they study these things and they talk about it, it makes you want to salivate. Because they got some insight. God gave them knowledge. So I want to encourage you, whatever it is, God is creating a platform of being for us so that our words are not just words that are evangelistic, but they are actually from the heart of God. Makes me want to study again. What do you say? But that changed the way in which I read books as well, read journals and all that. It just changed the way in which I look at things. And so God gave it to them. And somehow they were able to have insight. And I think about the word insight. It's from inside, right? Yeah. A certain insidedness. They have a certain insight. They know what you call the inner logic of things. And God can actually give to us that. Yeah. God can give us insight into tisol, into teaching. But it all comes from here, right? And so Daniel and his three friends understood that what's more crucial was not how they relate in a friendly way to the Babylonians, but how they relate to God. And I can tell you that no matter how ungodly the things that you are involved in secular world can be, in the presence of God, there's a way in which He can take us in such a way that the holiness and the purity actually is maintained and retained even in those places. You may have to pray harder. You have to be much more intentional. There's no place for just a perfunctory quiet time. You have to actually really get into God, because once you get into God, He will not only take you to those things, but He will preserve you as well. And that's why I'm always excited about witness. I'm always excited about witness, and I'm always pleased to hear from people in the church, especially in daily prayer, about how God is using them and how God's giving them insight to these things. Amen? Okay, I better not spend too long here. But what happened is that because Daniel resolved to set himself apart for God, there is a way in which that setting himself apart for God led him and connected him with Babylonian culture and the Babylonian court. So this is not some petulant, kind of angry, politicized kind of Christianity that sort of like we against the world. Damn them, you know. No, it's a way in which they come to God, and God distributes us like a river wide into those places. Amen? I honestly have many times thought about, wouldn't it be nice if we could go back into the secular world and go and study literature again? But better thoughts prevail. Thank God. They were stationed in the court, and every man matter, verse 20, of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. That is amazing, because what was happening was that Daniel and his three friends were better at the native literature and wisdom of Babylon than the Babylonians themselves. Isn't that amazing? I remember one time I had an argument with Elisa when she was 4 years old. He said, in Mary Poppins, and every task you undertake, there becomes a piece of cake, right? And in everything there is an element of fun. And she was really very insistent that it's elephant of fun. There is an elephant of fun. And I said, no, it's element of fun. She says, Daddy, you don't know. You're not American. You're Malaysian. You don't know English. That so riled me up. I just told Elisa, so is it an elephant of fun or element of fun? God can take you to different places and give you insight. You may not have the insight of a native, a native of that nation, but you have insight. God gave them insight. So I just want to ask that we allow ourselves to be open to God. Not open, just open up our minds so much that our brains drop out. I mean, being open to the Holy Spirit, right, to teach us. Yeah. Praise God. When I began studies at Fuller in 1988, I found that that was true as well. That the Lord would speak to me even as I was studying. And I found that the most important thing for me to do was to be able to tune my spirit to God and be in prayer until all the spurious stuff, all the rubbishy stuff just began to drain out. There is a point in which in the presence of God, He is able to bring that about, yeah, in our work and in our studies. Keeping your spirit pure and bright is more important than fitting into the culture, but it will fit us into the culture in an appropriate way, right? It will fit us. What we want is God's fit into the culture, right? And that is important. And so, because witness is an issue of spiritual warfare, there is a way in which when you are thrust into a land that is not home for you, there is some kind of spiritual battle that we all face in which the enemy or the ruling powers in that land want to get you out fast. They want to push you out. So sometimes you feel homesick, you feel not at ease, you feel rejected, you feel all kinds of recrimination against yourself. You feel that you're not, you don't fit in. You just feel very uncomfortable. And that uncomfortability in the new land is always there. It's almost as if demonic spirits want to throw you out. God has sent you, but they want to throw you out. And on account of being a person of God, Daniel had to face the test. And the test is this. Is your God sufficient in and of himself to keep you going and cause you to thrive, even though you don't have the advantages that the people of that spiritual heritage have? So what happens is this. In the ancient Near East, there was a lot of talk about what you eat. What you eat is really important. And so there was a way in which food offered to idols gave spiritual empowerment to the gods and to kings and to warriors and all that. So it was not something that was unusual for the elites to be given special food. The special food was not special because it tasted good. It was special because it was infused with idolatry. It's infused with spiritual empowerment. And so what was happening is this, Nebuchadnezzar is Nebo. Nebo, from, he's named after the god Nebo. Okay? Nebo, no, Nabo. He was empowered by the gods. He was empowered by these spirits. And so the necessary thing for each person who was going to be trained in the literature of the Chaldeans to be able is to be able to be infused with the spiritual power of that place. And so that is why Daniel and his three friends refused to take the food that was offered to idols, because they didn't want to defile themselves. They could be empowered up to a certain extent by satanic or demonic power, but they refused that. And that was the test, that being a Christian, all eyes were upon them to see, so to speak, Christian, right? To see whether that God would sustain them or not. Many of you know the stories of St. Patrick. We just had St. Patrick's Day, right? And many of the exploits that he did when he went into Ireland had to do with the fact that he faced the gods and faced tests, these tests of ordeals, right? And a lot of times he would eat food that the druids would say, you're going to die, you're going to die. And he would eat it, have a good old meal, and still not die. I remember there's one story about one tribe and one king who actually became a Christian, but converted because he didn't die eating that stuff, you know? It was quite amazing. Also, another time in which there was a tree that was infested with spirits that was worshipped, and he, like other missionaries, went to that tree and defied the ruling powers there and cut the tree down. And everybody thought he would be finished, because many people who had tried to do that had actually died, and he survived, and that whole society became Christian as a result of that. So there is something of that we all face in the land that just wants to boot you out. It's a no entry sign, and it wants to just kick you out there. And if you fall now, if you compromise now at this point, And you allow considerations of like, well, they won't like me. They think I'm a stick in the mud and all that. I'd be unrelatable to be the main thing. You will lose out. And so there's a way in which Daniel was able to sort of take his lumps, so to speak, and just say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this and I'm going to be distinct as a person unto God, not just because I want to be a stick in the mud or I just want to be radical or all that kind of nonsense, but because of the fact that I want to keep the uncreated light pure inside me, because it's going to take me to places in which I can be a witness for God. Amen? So you will find these things. You will find homesickness. You'll find the sense of not fitting in. And the temptation will be just to do anything that you can to fit in and not to be one of those Christians who are just fuddy-duddies or just sticks in the mud. You will feel the temptation and the pressure to be able to fit into everybody, and you will find that is one of the first few tests, that just being a Christian becomes a decided disadvantage for you. And the question is whether God supports you or not. If you can win that, you will gain a footing. I found that all the time God puts us to test in that. But what he's not testing us to see whether we can be strong or not. He's not trying to test us. He knows whether we can or not. But he allows us to establish a foothold in that place, so that in and of ourselves we can stand on God. Amen? All right. And sometimes it feels really awkward. In Acts chapter 16, you find that Paul enters in to the Paul and Silas enter into Philippi. And do you remember how Philippi was set up? It is set out around idolatry, because as they were going to the marketplace, there's a girl, a woman who was a medium, who was filled with demonic spirits, right? And do you remember what she said? She shouted out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. Listen to them." But it was this demonic spirit that was speaking. And it says that Paul got provoked in his spirit. He felt something not right about it. He just got irked in his spirit. He got provoked in his spirit. And he cast out the spirit. Immediately, this became not a private event. It became a completely public event, because it was breaking the fabric of how the society was held together by idols. And so they immediately took him to the magistrates, they beat them up, put him in prison. And it was in this place where they actually faced the power encounter between those spirits that were holding Philippian society together and them and God. It was in this place where they were deep in the dungeon that they refused to cave into that, but they began to sing hymns and spiritual songs, and they began to worship God. And as they worshiped God, something happened. A power encounter took place. And in that power encounter, instead of them acceding to the demonic spirits, the demonic spirits broke down. And as if to show that the powers that were upholding Philippian society were broken, the whole earth shook. The prison was broken down, and all the doors of the prisons were open. In the midst of that, none of the prisoners left the prison. The jailer wanted to kill himself, right? And what did Paul say? "We're all here." "We're all here." I'm not sure whether I'm here and happy, but they were here. Something else was holding things together. Yeah. So there's that. Revelation opens up the field and gives insights into secular literature and secular things. Now let's talk about this in chapter 2. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it. The Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, because Aramaic was the international lingua franca, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation. And the king answered the Chaldeans, this is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time, let the king first tell his servants the dream, then we can give its interpretation. I mean, that's the way. There's a normal way. Come on. The king answered, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see I have firmly decreed. If you do not tell me the dream, there is but one verdict for you. You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. And the Chaldeans answered the king, there is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. So what we see here is this. You know, Daniel and his three friends are praying five times a day. So there's intercession that's actually going on. It was intercession that was dangerous intercession. We're not just talking about saying their prayers. They were saying their prayers in an environment in which it could be dangerous to do that. That their prayer was actually a warfare, a standing up to spirits and demonic powers. And sometimes what happens is that in our land, we're just praying. We're just praying, we're interceding. What's happening is this, as we continue making our stand, as we pray for our land and pray the presence of God, what happens is that cracks are beginning to happen in the idols, in the demonic powers. And it's very clear, you know, in Babylonian, Persian, Aramaic culture, that kings claim to be held up by gods. So whether it's Sargon or Sennacherib, you know, they were actually the sons of God. They were favorite sons of God. They had the favor of God. And these gods were holding them. So every time they went to war, it was a war of proxy by gods against gods, right? Demonic powers against demonic powers. So Nebuchadnezzar claimed to be a son of the gods. So what was happening here is this. These gods held these societies together. These societies were held together by demonic powers. And as Daniel and his three friends continued praying, something was taking place in the spiritual atmosphere. The atmosphere was changing. That's why we pray every day in daily prayer. Because something is changing. And you begin to feel this. As you begin to pray more and more over a period of months and months and months, you begin to feel the atmosphere begin to clear. Now, one of the signs was that Nebuchadnezzar began to be troubled. There was no longer that normal security in the gods of the Babylonians. No more that peace, that false peace that held them together. Something was breaking apart. Do you know? So sometimes societies rely on these gods. Okay, when I was in Malaysia, we have a festival. It's called Taipusam. I know you guys will know about it. Taipusam. People who come from India or Sri Lanka will know this. Taipusam. Taipusam is a festival in which people carry a kavadi. A kavadi is like spokes and spears that are pierce into the body, and they walk over coals of fire. And I've seen that happen. They can do it, you know, because this demonic power is very powerful. It's very, very powerful. And so on Taipusam, there would be kind of lined up hundreds of people just making their vows to their gods and carrying a kavadi. Sometimes these kavadis are huge structures all piercing into their skin, but they don't feel any pain. And they can walk miles carrying these cavities. there's a way in which these powers actually hold them together. That's why sometimes you see people are demon possessed. They are very, very strong. They have superhuman strength. Okay. So one day, a crowd of people who were carrying a cavity came by our church. And they were making a lot of noise. And we were just worshiping. And as we worshiped the Lord, the powers that were holding them together, I believe, began to crumble. And when that happened, people started screaming. People began to realize the power had no effect upon them. It was not long after that that more and more Hindus started coming to church. And that. So what's happening here is this: in the land, in Nebuchadnezzar is actually beginning to see through the deception of the gods. Now, what was necessary is for Daniel and his friends to perceive the gap that was happening in the world, where the need was really there. There comes a time in which, in the fullness of time, the powers of the enemy begin to be crumbling, and what God looks for is a man or a woman who can stand in the gap. Because this gap is an opportune time where shaking is taking place all over the place, and Nebuchadnezzar is no longer reverent to his gods. He's no longer reverent to his magicians and his soothsayers and all that. He's actually cynical about them. He's pretty rude to them, right? Something is happening over there. And there's a gap. And you can see that in people in our land. People who used to be quite at peace and quite nonchalant about life and all that, not thinking about God, always thinking about, you know, naturalistic ways of looking at the world, suddenly they begin to doubt. There's a shaking that takes place. This shaking is something that's of God, just like the shaking that took place in the prison in the Philippi. And what I want to draw attention is to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Now, what's really important is that when people come to the gap, there must be Christians around there. If you are there, they will come to you. They will ask you such questions. We want to be people who are not manipulating, but people who are loving enough and connected enough to God, so that when a non-Christian is disturbed, what does it say? His spirit is troubled. When he had trouble and their sleep leaves them, they know who to go to. Cindy? Yeah. You want to share? Right.
That means they're opening.
Right.
Up, and then, yeah, that's the gap right there.
There's a gap.
And bring them to a place. And so she went through that prayer and she gave her life to God. And then she said this. She said, whenever I would call out the name of Jesus, I could see that I could see better. So it was somehow affecting her sight.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so she gave her life to God. And, you know, and it was strange, like, I can't breathe. She lost, you know. Mm-hmm. But, you know, she, this was probably.
She shared it with you, yeah. Amen. And so there are things that, if we are there, and we have developed a presence and a loving relationship, you will be the one that will go to. Right? And so what happens is this. Nebuchadnezzar never really knew Daniel until he had this need. Until he had this need. And when he had this need, they knew who to call. They knew who to call. Isn't that amazing? They called this guy who refused to eat the proper food. The troublemaker. Who didn't intend to make trouble. He did it as humbly as he could. And as relatably as he could. But they knew who to call. So let's see how this happened. Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. I wonder whether we can be sensitive to our non-Christian friends. Or they may be Christians who have gone away from the Lord. And something painful happens and it triggers their desire for God. Or it brings them back to that place where they left him, you know. Whatever the case may be, there is a gap. Leonard Cohen said, there's a crack in everything, but that's where the light shines through. Yeah, that's where the light shines through. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters and all, be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And so you see there's a switch there. And basically he requires supernatural knowledge of them. It showed up the fact that the Chaldeans only had natural knowledge. They had the knowledge of dream interpretation that comes from books. What they needed is a real God. And that's why I believe that in these days, being a cool Christian is not enough. It's not going to cut it. There are cool people everywhere. There are a dime a dozen. Coolness is a dime a dozen. But the power and the supernatural revelation of God is expensive. And God calls us to be that. Amen? So he says, but if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they could only say this, the verse 10. There is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with mortals. So you have a religion in which it had come to a point where there is no longer an experience or paradigm of gods who live with mortals anymore. That is the state of most religions. That is the state of much of Christianity. God doesn't dwell here with us. We can't experience his presence. We can't expect much. We can't expect the supernatural. We can't expect him to show up. And you have outside of that, a secular culture in which there is long gone a sense that there is such a thing as a God who can live with us. You know? God has left us, and so we are left to our own devices. We are now God. Yeah, and that's what Nietzsche basically has as a foundational pillar for our society. You know, God has abandoned us. Even Zionism. Zionism says God has left us. He's left us in the Holocaust. We have to make our own way as well. And so that is the thing that you and I are called to minister into. The belief that there is no God that lives among us. And you and I are called to manifest that. Amen? If only we can be nearby when people come to the gap. Yeah. The decree was issued, And the wise men were about to be executed in verse 13. And they looked for Daniel. You see, the earlier experiences when he didn't take the king's food and he had insight became a space in which he had developed his so-called reputation. He developed his witness. He was known as somebody who could interpret dreams. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the royal official, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" What's the hurry? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. And so Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time and he would tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions. I love that. We have such a place, don't we? At 12 o'clock every day, Monday to Friday, we have such a place where we can consult and ask our brothers and sisters to pray. You can see that Daniel had developed this as a corporate thing as well. That's why in our land, God has something for us. And he asked his friends to pray, to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning him. This mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, this is so great, "Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise." Wow, wisdom to the wise. My former school, high school, takes as its motto a passage from Proverbs, "Teach a wise man and he will be yet wiser." He says he gives wisdom to the wise, not wisdom to the foolish, but it's wisdom to the wise. Because wisdom is an attitude. It's not an issue of how smart you are. Wisdom is a way in which we are humble before God and we seek him and we put importance on things that are really important rather than things that are spurious, foolish, and have only fleshly appeal. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So what Daniel is saying is that you want to be having a certain kind of attitude of heart towards God. Yeah? He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I love that. Light dwells with him. We've been talking about uncreated light, the light that comes from God, not the light that we have that's created. Light dwells with him. Oh, I love that. Because you know what? I don't know how to get the light, but if I can be with him, I will have the light. And so all we need to do is to be with him. Yeah, be with him. It's not a matter of how smart we are. "To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me the wisdom and power, and have now revealed to me what we ask of you, for you have revealed to us what the king ordered." To us, you know. Yeah, you're right. To us, you know. What we have in our daily prayer is that when someone has something from God, we share it and see whether we can bear witness. And what I really enjoy about our daily prayer is that when someone says, "I got this," someone will say, "I also got that." That confirms it, right? Why was Daniel so confident that he had got something from God? Why didn't he think it was just part of an overactive imagination or last night's noodles? Yeah, I mean, there was no outside confirmation except for the fact that probably his friends also bore witness. But I think apart from that bearing witness and comparing, there is a way in which he had developed over years a sense of God's word, a sense of recognition of God's word to him. It's not guesswork. He had developed over time, over repeated actions, the sense of God's voice. We can become more and more familiar with him. Amen? I was just looking at Psalm 86 during my quiet time, And Psalm 86 says this: "You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you I lift up my soul. What the psalmist is saying is this: when we lift up our soul to God, no matter how depressed we are, at a certain point, God comes and puts into our soul gladness. Right? It's not a psychological thing. It's not something that you can actually conjure up for yourself. God puts gladness in there. Gladden the soul of your servant. It's almost as if something from the outside comes into you. Something of that is not of you, that is other, comes upon you. If you wait enough for it, you will experience this thing in which, even though in the natural you should feel down in the dumps, at a certain point, gladness comes. And it just drops into you. Have you experienced that? You don't know how it came, but you just feel glad. I've experienced that again and again and again and again and again. Because when you go through trials, when you go through suffering, or you go through tremendous kind of pressure, there is nothing in you that can talk yourself out of that doom and gloom. There's nothing. Sometimes the doom and gloom is irrational, but you still cannot talk yourself out of it. You cannot logicalize yourself out of it. But when you pray, I have found that if I can wait on Him enough, for some reason, this gladness just drops into me. And I can't explain why I don't feel doom and gloom. I just feel gladness. Have you experienced that? It is an objective thing. It stands over and against your subjectivity. It is objective. That means it objects to your subjectivity. Yeah, the ancient word objectum has to do with the fact that he objects against your own feelings and your own thoughts. And I tell you, when we experience the gladness, it just comes, like it's like just a lift. And for some reason, the doom and gloom is gone. Daniel, I think he could recognize that. Whether it's gladness, it came in the form of gladness or a clearing or a conviction, whatever it is different from anything you could conjure up for yourself. As Christians in the land, God wants to develop that in us. It's all developed from here. Yeah? And I don't know, I get so excited about it. It's become my friend. It's become my friend. It's become my only saving grace when I'm going through very, very dark pressure that's upon me. I have no idea how to get from here to gladness. But I know if I wait upon Him, when it comes, it is a conviction that I can have that I could not have any other way. I could not make myself have that conviction. Amen. It is on this that we stand on. That it becomes the rock. This is something that anybody can experience if you're just patient enough, yeah? Okay. And so, he shares the thing with King Nebuchadnezzar. And he shares about the statue that he saw. But he's able to say in verse 22, Daniel answered the king, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or diviners can show to the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of days." We can tell our non-Christian friends, you know what, who are going through this upset. You know what? It's a good thing. God is calling you. Isn't it? That's what Joseph told Pharaoh. When Pharaoh was really upset, he says, "God is revealing things to you. You see, you're not far away from Him." And this is what He told you. I remember when I was in Berkeley, I was ministering. We had a great conference, and for the first time, many of these Berkeley students were fascinated by the fact that God heals and He does miracles and He shows up and people can be saved. So when we came back from the camp, impromptu, they decided to have a special large group meeting in Berkeley Press and invited non-Christians to come. So homeless people started coming. And so you could see homeless people, people who don't really belong in church there. And we, you know, they invited me to preach and I preached and the Holy Spirit moved and people came to the Lord. But there was one person that came and went up to the, not right up to the front, but somewhere in the middle where there were some stairs. And people were praying for him. And I could see that he was not happy at all. He was very bitter. So after I finished praying for different people, they called me over to this man and asked me to pray for him. And I asked the man, what would you like to be prayed for? And he said, I have gone through so much destruction. The least that God can do is to reveal to you what I went through. I'm not going to tell you what it was. So I said, okay, we pray. So we pray, and the Lord showed me, you know what, a heart that was broken. And then a woman who had dark brown hair just walking away. So I shared with him that the Lord saw the divorce that you went through and the heartbreak that you went through. And I shared a few other things that the Lord had shown me. He just wept and wept and wept. After about 20 minutes to half an hour, he got up from his face got up from the floor. And he started smiling. He said, I want to come back to God, because he had been a Christian before when gone through a divorce. Broke his heart. And it sent him into homelessness. You know? So I want to say that actually it's not enough just to be able to be relatable. It's good. It's very good. It's important. God can help us with that. God can help us better than we ourselves. But the Lord has called us to this life in which God can cause us to be people who have revelation in this. Amen? Finally, verse 46 of chapter 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, worshipped Daniel, and commanded that a grain offering and incense be offered to him. The king said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and King of Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. What an amazing thing, right? That is an arc of where God is taking us in our land. Amen? It ended up with a god by the name of Nebuchadnezzar saying, he is God, not me. Yeah, amen. That's our witness. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have a trajectory for us in our land. And you have put us there. That with faith and patience, you can show your ways and your glory, that many people will come to you. We pray for them right now. We lift them up before you. And we pray at this Easter time that there will be many Easters celebrated in our land. We don't know how. We thank you that it never was a matter of us. It always was a matter of you. And so we welcome you, Lord. Take us to the gap, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have about 35 minutes before I would like you to take a break, 2-minute break, get your coffee, wake up if you are in need of that, and then we'll come back. And I'd like us to pray for each other's people in each other's lands, right? But we'll do it this way. As you pray, share anybody that you want prayer for. It may not be someone who's local, maybe your father, your mother, or someone else. But we just pray for them. But as you pray, feel free to share at the end of it what impression God gave you about that person. It may confirm something that you had, but share, just share with each other what the Lord may have put in your heart. So we pray in a listening way as well. Pray for them and also listen to God for them so that we can actually, something can happen tonight, even as we pray. All right. So we'll just spend some time just praying. Feel free to share any particular person. The best is to share one. Don't have to share four or five. Just share one or maybe two at the most. And then as we pray, those in your group will just pray for them. Let them share if they feel free to share what was dropped upon their heart, any impression they got for them. Okay?